So far in our study of the office of believer in the church, we have seen that we are a royal priesthood as an elect and called body of prophets, priests, and kings. Last time we saw that we must function as prophets, priests, and king in a certain way when a brother is overtaken in a fault. Galatians 6 verses 1 to 2. By God's grace we must labor to restore such an one, and we must do this in the spirit of meekness, not in pride, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. But what must you do when a brother or sister in the church sins and does not repent? You must know the answer to that question, and you must do your duty if and when such an occasion arises. And if you do not know or do not do your duty, you are negligent in your office as a believer. You are foolish or cowardly or disobedient as a prophet, priest, and king. Foolish prophet, rebellious king, and a cowardly priest. That's how serious it is. We must know what we ought to do in this circumstance. And moreover, because we function as a body of priests, as a fellowship of saints, your failure would adversely affect the congregation and other believers. We're a body of priests. It is a general scriptural teaching that the believer does not and cannot live to himself. And union with Jesus Christ means union with his body. And that means that our sins and failures affect the body too. For instance, if your hand doesn't function properly, you can't say, well, that's just my hand, it really doesn't affect me. Because it's part of the body, the whole body suffers. This is why Jesus Christ himself comes to us in the preaching of his word this evening and tells us, to help us all out, to make us all sure and clear as to what we ought to do. And he tells us what our calling is in the office of believer when a brother sins and does not repent. And it's that last part, and does not repent, that's different from last week when we looked at Galatians 6 verses 1 to 2. The classic passage in this connection is Matthew 18 verses 15 to 18, which we have read. And in our ecclesiastical documents, the classic passage is that in the church order, articles 72 to 78, which are found on the back of the bulletin, setting forth what we ought to do as a federation of churches, or in a particular church, by God's grace. So we're going to pay good heed this evening that we may know how to put this into practice if a brother sins and doesn't repent, because it may be that this could happen to you sooner than you think, that you're a witness to a sin of another believer. Consider then, when a brother sins and does not repent, first, the initial steps, second, the later steps, and then third, our calling after excommunication. When a brother sins and does not repent, the initial steps, the later steps, and then our calling after excommunication. First of all, we need to identify the one who sins. The one who sins is a brother or a sister in the church. Now, the Church of Rome would exempt the Pope from church discipline. Even if, hypothetically, in their system he sinned, he would be exempted because he's above all that. Episcopalian and Lutheran churches historically have exempted civil rulers from their sins because of their particular form of Erastianism, that the state governs the church. Then what do you do when the king, and we're talking kings in the 16th and 17th and maybe even 18th century, when the king sins, how do you discipline him? So that just falls by the board. But the Lord Jesus Christ exempts no members of the church, minister, elder, deacon are equally included as well as those in the office of believer, and it doesn't matter if you're wealthy or powerful in the world or wealthy and powerful in the church. If a brother sins, this is what must happen. Now we need to identify also the sin spoken of here. Verse 15 says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." So the sin here is a sin against you. Someone in the church sins against you. Now, the church order, rightly too, points out that the procedure listed here also holds good for other sins. So it's not only if someone sins against you, but if also you are witness to a private as opposed to a public sin, the procedure is exactly the same. The principle is identical here, whether the person sin in doctrine or in life. A private sin, not a public sin, you would go the way Christ outlines in Matthew chapter 18. In other words then, the sin which falls under the category of the procedure of Matthew 18 is a private sin. A private sin in doctrine, a private sin in life. So it says in Article 72 of our church order. Or, and this is the one specially mentioned by Christ in this context, a sin against you. We ought also add that this is obviously not talking about a relatively trivial sin, in inverted commas. Someone sins against you in some really small way, you don't have to go to the brother and ask him to repent, because in many things we offend all. And if you and I were talking, and if you're going to look very narrowly into everything that was said and every inflection of the voice, I mean, you could say, "Well, you aren't loving me right now as yourself." And you'd have to say, "Well, no, I'm not. Sin. You've got to repent." I mean, you can take it to ridiculous levels. We all have to do that. We all have to aspire to holiness and press on. But it's talking about something more serious, something which ruptures fellowship between the saints. Having identified who's the one doing the sin and what sort of a sin we're speaking about, who is to take the steps to deal with this private sin of the brother or sister in the church? Obviously enough, at least us in the 21st century, it is not the state. The state deals with crime, not sin. Now, crime is almost always sin. Crime is almost always sin. And of course, there are some instances where obedience to Christ means disobedience to the state. For example, when the apostles were forbidden to preach in the name of Christ. And then you have to obey God rather than man. But ordinarily, crime is also sin. But most sin is not crime. I mean, all of us have sinned here, but I don't imagine there are too many criminals in our midst. So, almost always, crime is sin, but most sin is not crime and punishable by the civil magistrate. Now, here in Matthew 18, we're talking about private sin. And private sin is almost always not a crime. Consider, though, if a member of the church commits a crime which is also a sin. For his crime, the state must punish him. Let's say the man committed murder. The state's calling before God is to execute him. Even if he's a church member, even if he repents, the state puts him to death. That's God's calling to the state. The church comes to him as a sinner, someone who sinned in a particularly gross way, exhorts him to repent, and if by God's grace the man does repent, then he is absolved. It's declared in the name of Christ that all penitent sinners are forgiven. So in a really stark instance like that, a man could be executed as a criminal, and the church would agree to that. Yes, he's... And he could also be forgiven. I'm making a clear distinction between sin and crime. State deals with crime, the church deals with sin. So the state isn't the one to deal with the private sin of the brother here. Nearer to home, initially at least, the elders are not the ones to deal with this problem in the first instance either. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, or, as the procedure would be the same in this instance too, commit some private sin, which you see, you do not run to the elders. Someone sins against you tonight. Don't go tell me. Don't go tell the steering committee. They're not elders, but even if they were, you wouldn't go tell them. And don't gossip about it either. You who are the one sinned against, or you who are the one who witnessed this private sin, maybe there's just one or two or three others saw it, you are to deal with it. Let me make it even more concrete. I used a practical sin in my previous example. Now we'll use a doctrinal sin. Let's say a member says something to you or in your hearing that you think is heretical. He said heresy. Or at least it's very suspect doctrinally. You don't, assuming it was said just to you or only one or two people, you don't go to the elders about it, at least not initially, there are steps. You go to the person who said it. And you say, such and such a time, such and such a place, I heard you say such and such. Now, that, as I heard it, is heretical. Is that what you meant? Can you explain that? Because as it stands, I think that's heretical. Maybe there was something wrong with my hearing. Let's talk about it. But you don't go to the elders. If, on the other hand, you hear information, in inverted commas, because I'm going to want to explain what I mean by information. If you hear information that such and such a person is speaking privately, just one or two people, false doctrine, then you don't go to the elders either. You rebuke the person who's spreading the gossip. And you tell him, you have to go and talk to that person who's spreading false doctrine. And I don't want to hear it. You go talk to him. You're sinning. You're sinning grievously. No tittle-tattle. Because if you don't, and you give credence to these reports, maybe you pass it on and this person tells more people, then not only is the tale-bearer sinning, but you are sinning, and then disaster will probably result. Because the Bible, especially in Proverbs, has a lot to say against tale-bearers, that they stir up strife, and they start a fire, just a little fire, that catches the forest. It puts the forest on fire. And then how do you put that out once it's started? To put it even more clearly, of all the people in the world, some of whom you might think are so much better qualified than you, of all the people in the world, you who witnessed the private sin in doctrine or in life, or you who were sinned against, you are the one to deal with. You, in the office of believer, as a prophet, priest, and king, have the calling and have the qualifications. And if you feel weak, as we all do in whatever office we have, pray to God, read the scriptures, and go to the person in all humility. Article 72. In case anyone errs in doctrine or offends in conduct, so doctrine and life, as long as the sin is of a private character, not giving public offense, the rule clearly prescribed by Christ in Matthew 18 shall be followed. That's a good summary of the biblical position. That's biblical, and that is reformed. And if you say, there's no point in me going, he never listened to me. He might listen if somebody came who's more eloquent and show him the scriptures better, maybe a person who had office. Stop yourself thinking that, because you're the one that scripture calls to go to. Other people have rules, we'll come to that, but in the first instance, you're to deal with it. And even if you think the person isn't going to repent, but of course, how do you know? You still go and do it? Clearly, that's the case. Also to add, that none of this denies the responsibility of the one who sinned. If someone sins against you, or sins privately, and you observe it, he observes you observing it, this doesn't deny his responsibility either. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says that if a man goes to offer something on the altar and then he remembers that his brother has something against him, he forgets all about the worship, because that won't count, He leaves his gift at the altar and he goes and is reconciled to his brother. So the calling of the one who witnessed the sin doesn't negate the calling of the one who committed the sin. His calling, the one who committed the sin, is to repent before God of his evil and then confess his sin to those against whom he sinned or those who witnessed it. In effect, and in an ideal world, this world's far from ideal, the two people should meet each other. The one who sinned goes back to the one who witnessed his sin to confess his sin to him. And the one who witnessed the sin, or against whom the sin was committed, he's coming to meet his brother to admonish him in love to repent. And the two of them meet. And their words tumble out because they both want to do their calling before God and they're reconciled and they shake hands and it's finished. Matter's ended. But we've run ahead of ourselves. What is the believer then to do when he confronts his brother who has sinned? Well, as I said, he's to state the sin. This is what you did. It's contrary to God's word. Maybe even show them a relevant part in the scriptures if it needs any proof. And this is serious. It's a sin against God. Here are some reasons why this could cause further damage. Here are some reasons why you might need to, why you would need to repent of this, so on. Those are some pointers. And verse 15 says that the believer is to go to his erring brother privately. Two people in the room. One on one. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, why is that? Why one to one? Why alone? Well, the simple thing is this man has sinned. You don't want to make that public knowledge. You want him to come to repentance as quickly as possible by God's grace, have the matter finished, and it doesn't edify anybody else by having them know about the trespass. The believer who goes to the erring brother also, as I've intimated earlier, must do this in a spirit of meekness. Galatians 6, seeking his repentance, not to lord it over him and look, oh look, you've sinned and I've caught you out, and you come and rub it in. But brother, you've sinned. This is evil. Christ is merciful. Turn from your sins and he'll forgive your sins and we'll forget about it, and then you and I can fellowship as we did before. Verse 15 says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Gained him for the kingdom of heaven and for service for the Lord Christ. Rejoice. And if you witnessed this sin and saw that someone else witnessed it too, well then the two of you ought to go and mention it to the other person who witnessed the sin and say, so-and-so, I went and talked to him, and he's repented, and it's finished. So that everybody knows as early as possible that the matter has been resolved and full reconciliation can be effective. No need to mention it. No need, especially, to tell the elders. Secret sins, as Article 73 sums up so well, secret sins of which the sinner repents after being admonished by one person in private or in the presence of two or three witnesses shall not be laid before the consistory. Of course not. The matter's resolved. They don't need to know. It's finished. I should add, though, that there may be exceptions to this general rule. I'll give you an example. I think it will prove my point, and you can judge for yourself. Consider you go to visit your friend, and alas, you find him drunk when you come at the house. The man is drunk. And it's hard to admonish a drunken man to repent. You leave him, come back on another occasion, the earliest possible occasion, I dare say. The man has sinned. The brother repents, assures you that this has never happened before, that he's aware that it's a terrible thing. And he also says to you, I've repented of this, I don't want to do this, but at the same time, I did this once when I was in the house alone, I think I would receive some help if I was held more accountable. And so, you've forgiven me, we believe God is forgiving, but it might be a good idea to mention it to, let's say, the minister or an elder who lives nearby. It might be a good idea for us to mention it to them in case I need some help or some further counseling in this regard. And that doesn't break the other rule. It's just a sensible precaution against falling into such a thing again. But then we need to face the other scenario. What if you go to talk to your brother and he doesn't repent? Verse 16 comes in here. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, what's meant by the witnesses? The witnesses here are not witnesses to the original sin. If they were witnesses to the original sin, their calling was to do what you just did and go to the man one-on-one. The witnesses here are witnesses to the admonition. You saw it, what the man did, either against you or some other private sin, and you've spoken to him once, and then you come along with one or two witnesses that they may see that you told the person, this is your sin, this is against the word of God, and brother, you ought to repent, and there's mercy with God in the way of confession of sin. They come and see that you did this in the right and biblical way. That's the idea here. And that this is the right view is explained in the latter part of verse 16. If they won't hear thee, take one or two witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So the witnesses serve so that you can say, well, so-and-so came with me, this is what I said, and this is what he said, and it was obvious that the man didn't repent, and I didn't unnecessarily stir him up. So they can verify what you said to the brother who sinned. And obviously, too, if you're going to bring one or two brothers with you, as the scripture commands on this occasion, you ought to bring someone who's reliable, truthful, someone perhaps with a bit of stature, someone perhaps whom you know that the person who sinned would particularly listen to. Some common sense. It doesn't necessarily have to be office bearers, simply a mature Christian in the office of believer. And then, with the two or three of you, matter of preference, whatever you think best, with the two or three of you speaking to the erring brother, if the man repents, then again, he's been gained for the kingdom of heaven. And here, a text such as James 5 applies. The last couple of verses in James' epistle. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Article 73, which you read earlier, says simply, secret sins of which the sinner repents after being admonished by one person in private or in the presence of two or three witnesses shall not be laid before the consistory. The matter has ended. Successful resolution. But if he doesn't repent, then it goes a step further. Verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, that is the brother with the one or two witnesses, making two or three in total, tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the church. And that too summed up in Church Order 74. And this ends the believer's involvement in the initial steps. He's gone to the brother now twice. Two difficult calls, in all probability. Once he went alone, the other time he went with one or two others. He went with prayer, with much heart-searching on his own account, with fear and trembling. And so his involvement in the initial steps is over, and now it goes to the elders. But remember, our treatment in this series is from the perspective of the office of believer, and it doesn't mean that the believer's role has ended. It's become less direct, but it hasn't ended, as we shall see. So now the issue goes to the church. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Which, of course, raises the next question. What is the church? And the church here does not mean each and every believer in the congregation. That is, you don't assemble all the believers, such as we have here tonight, and then proceed to say, well, I saw so-and-so at such and such a time, and this is what he said, and then I went and told him, and then this is what he said, and then I went and told him the second time with the other witness, and brother so-and-so will back me up, and this is what he said. You don't do that before everybody. I put it in a relatively clean and clear-cut way. But if you did that before all the believers, you would have an awful mess. You would hang out before the whole congregation, a lot of dirty washing, and every sordid detail, and it would be an altogether unedifying spectacle. The church here is the congregation as represented by the elders. The Word of God, which we've been studying in our midweek Bible study, for at least part of this year in this connection, tells us that Jesus Christ has appointed elders as rulers, shepherds, and overseers in the congregation. This is especially their domain. And Article 74 of our church order interprets church this way. If anyone's admonished in love concerning a secret sin by two or three persons, he doesn't give heed, the matter shall be reported to the consistory. To the consistory. And it's striking here that the matter is reported to the local church, as represented by the elders, and not to some classis or presbytery or general assembly or synod, because this is instructive that the local instituted church with pastors, elders, and deacons is a complete manifestation in itself of the office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king in the special offices. Discipline starts in the local congregation, and even when it goes for sake of advice or appeal to broader assemblies, it's still ultimately the job of the local congregation. Now, the church order then outlines the steps the elders or consistory are to take. You'll notice that Matthew 18 verse 15 talks about the visit of one man to the erring brother. Verse 16 talks about the visit of two or three. And then verse 17 says, then tell it to the church. And then it says, if he doesn't tell the church, then let him be excommunicated. It just says, now let the elders deal with the church. It gives quite a bit of scope, according to the general tenor of the Word of God, as to what steps and what timing the elders are to go about their work. Now, our church order, which is based upon the wisdom of centuries, and I mean that, centuries, in the continental Reformed churches going back for at least four centuries, gives us an outline of the way in which elders must do it. Now, we don't hold that if some other church has a different order and they only announce the discipline three times and we say you should announce it four times, that they're wrong. What we're simply saying is that for uniformity, you need a way of doing it. Here's a way of doing it which has worked well. And this is the way of doing it which we are accepting, and it works. That's all. Because in the Word of God and in the government of the church, there are some things which are obviously biblical. And there are other things which are a matter of common sense and prudence in accordance with biblical rules. It's like everything. Say you run a house. Now, the Word of God tells you you've got to discipline your children. But it doesn't tell you how many smacks you've got to administer. And it doesn't tell you that you have to beat every child just as hard, when one child may have a different disposition and he can get off on it with a slightly lighter form of chastisement because he takes it to heart quicker. There are house rules. There are ways of doing things in accordance with the general biblical principles. Maybe I can explain that some other time, yet further. I'm going to be fairly brief in this point because we're talking about the office of believer. And here we move into the realm of the office of elder. So, being brief, it basically goes like this. Now the issue comes to the elders. The elders get as much information as they can from the person who admonished him, from the one or two witnesses who went with him, and they talk to the person who has sinned. And then proceed admonitions. They go and visit him, probably two elders, or maybe more. Again, issues like that are up for discretion and discussion. They admonish him. Now, if the brother doesn't repent, after how long a time? Well, it's to be decided. The wisdom of the elders on this one. If the brother does not repent, then we have what we call silent censure. That erring brother is not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper because he is walking impenitently in sin. He's not able to have his children baptized. He is not able to vote in congregational meetings because he's walking in sin. And our church order too speaks of that. So that's the first step of a more official nature that the elders take. And then we excommunicate them. No. More time. More admonitions. They go and visit with them. They say, we've visited you with so-and-so. Let's talk about this issue. Let's talk about this sin. Is there any way we can resolve this? And you go from the scriptures, talk with the man. In the meantime, the brother who witnessed the sin firsthand, he's praying. He's not going in the official delegations. His time for that has passed, but he's praying because he knows that this matter is ongoing. And if the brother who has sinned repents at any stage, the elders will go and tell him that the matter has been resolved. So he's praying. He knows that the elders are working with it, and he's asking the Lord to use this as a means to bring the brother to repentance. More admonitions. Then comes the first announcement in the church worship service. First announcement in the church worship service. It is announced that there is someone in the church, the name is not given, who has sinned. The offense is explained, not in graphic detail, usually something like this. He has sinned against the eighth commandment. Say he's stolen something. We have worked with him. That's made clear to the congregation. He is suspended from the Lord's Supper. We've admonished him several times. And now, you knowing that there's a member who is walking in sin and impenitent, would you please pray for the brother? And the announcement which is made to the congregation, again, the Bible doesn't specify this, but it's for general good order according to the biblical principle that all things be done decently and in order. The statement which is read to the congregation is best, and this is required if it be written down. Let's say the person wants to protest. He said that you were far too specific. Then we say, no, well, here's what it said. And then if you have it written down, all the elders with their collective wisdom have agreed to it, rather than the minister just thinking up a form of words on the spot and maybe saying something inappropriately. So you write it down. There's some sense and wisdom in doing that. At this stage, not only the man who first saw the sin, but now the whole congregation ought to pray. They don't know who it is that sinned, and they're not either to be praying, and, I wonder who it is. I don't know if so-and-so partook of the Lord's Supper last, that's not the idea. But there's someone in the church who's erring and sinning, a brother who needs to be reclaimed. We need to repent and pray God to give the man spiritual healing. And then come more admonitions. If these admonitions are still unfruitful and that the man isn't brought to repentance, then comes a second public announcement. Beloved, you have heard that someone in the church has sinned against such and such a commandment. You've been told that we've been laboring with him diligently and for some time now. He still hasn't repented. And now his name is mentioned. It wasn't mentioned first time that it might be somewhat spared, which you want to keep the thing as private as possible until it comes a point where it ought to be made public, because now that it is made public, then not only the man who first witnessed the sin, and not only the congregation can pray, but now the congregation is exhorted, go and visit the brother in the spirit of meekness. Tell him that he needs to repent and come back to the full fellowship of the saints where he belongs in Jesus' name. But before even that second announcement can be made, in order to see that everything is done as orderly as possible and the consistory doesn't make any mistakes, it's to bring the matter to a meeting of the classis, or presbytery. I've been present at one or two of those when I was in the States. And what happens is that the consistory will say, there's a man in our church, he's done such and such. And this is what we've been doing to try and reclaim him. This is how long we've been working on it, and this is his attitude. And the other ministers and elders who are there will check, now, have you done everything have you given the man enough time? You know, is there any chance that he might be repenting there? Is there anything you've missed? Maybe you're being a bit rash. They'll ask questions. And if need be, sometimes they'll say, well, you know, we think you ought to give that more time. Or we think that he's complained about such and such. go and sort that problem out first. And then if he doesn't repent, then mention his name publicly. So, more admonitions come after this second announcement. The man still hasn't repented. And then comes the third and final announcement. We told you the man's name. Here's his sin. Now you have visited with him. Not every individual, I'm sure, but some of you have visited with him. The elders have visited with him, and we still are. And he was admonished by one man and then by two or three men before we even got involved. He still hasn't repented. And now, unless he repents, we will proceed to excommunication. And if the brother does not repent, the excommunication, the statement of excommunication, takes place in a public worship service. That's deliberate. It's not just because, well, that's when everybody's there, but in the public worship service. We have a form drafted for this, which has also been of use in the Reformed churches for hundreds of years. The idea of the form, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, I could argue along these lines. Let's say, for instance, in all the churches you've been at, the Lord's Supper is ready to be celebrated. The minister typically preaches a sermon. And then before the elements are distributed, the minister will explain something like this. Maybe you've heard words like these before. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. We do not worship the bread or the wine. This is a means of grace. You ought to come having examined yourself. All unbelievers do not partake. And then various such words are used. The form is simply setting it down in written words as a bond of uniformity between Reformed churches so that it's always very clearly and accurately stated, so that everybody knows exactly what they're doing. And it's a bit like creeds. Some people don't like creeds, but everybody has a creed in their mind. They think certain doctrines. A creed is simply putting it down so that everybody can see what the church believes. But my purpose isn't even to explain the use of forms in the church, but I thought I'd better say a word about it. In the service, the form is read, and the idea of everybody being there is that everyone is to approve of the sentence of excommunication. That's why it's been read out to the congregation on three separate occasions. And this is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You'll remember, because we've referred to this passage in other contexts, you'll remember that a man in the church has committed incest. He has slept with his stepmother. The apostle advises by the word of Christ. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, power there is authority, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's a public thing, and it's the name of Christ. By Christ's authority, the person is delivered unto Satan, and the realm of Satan is everything outside of the church of Christ. With the purpose and goal and hope that by this means the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 17, speaks of this too. If he shall neglect to hear them, verse 17, that is, the two or three, let him tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now he's heathen. He's an unbeliever. Now he's a publican, a tax collector, unclean. Verse 18 says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it's not the case that there was somebody troublesome in the congregation and everybody said, we don't like him. Now he's gone. The idea here is that when things in the church are done according to the word of God, he has been bound together with his sins. And whatever was done on earth done according to the Word of God and right principles is bound in heaven. It's not just a group of forgiven sinners that have made some decision, but when it's done right in accordance with God's Word, Christ Himself in heaven has officially closed the door of the kingdom of heaven and turned the key in the lock, the key of the kingdom of church discipline, Lord's Day 31, and He's now outside the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, looking in. Verse 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind," ye, the elders as representatives of the church, and the church as represented by the elders, both bodies, elders, church, have a hand in it. They bound the man's sins on him, and Christ in heaven said, "Amen." So now, the individual who started the disciplinary process by admonishing the brother who sinned, he's agreeing with it, the whole congregation's agreeing with it, and they, as well as Christ in heaven, have said, "Amen. So be it." It's tragic. It hurts us. But it had to be done, because he sinned. He didn't repent. Now, I ought to say here that the consistory goes about its work in love. Love for the sinner, love for God, love for the church, desiring the man's repentance. The synod goes about its work, or this consistory goes about its work with much patience. Much patience. Because if you can imagine a man being frequently admonished by the elders over many months, you need much patience for that. Especially if the man's stubbornly refusing to repent, you need patience. Connection with patience, as I've indicated before, time. Months and months, and a year or two. Because the end is so terrible that this person is being... it's worse than executing the man. We read in a different connection that you're better cutting off your hands or plucking out your eyes than going to hell. Well, it's better for a man to be executed as a criminal than to be excommunicated and never repent. You need to take time and give the man every possible chance for repentance and make sure there's no room for doubt. He is guilty and he hasn't repented. And the goal of it all is, first of all, the glory of God. God is dishonored by impenitent church members persisting rebelliously in their sin. That dishonors God. And if you think of how God is dishonored in the apostate and apostatizing churches, which are filled with those who take the name of Christ and live openly in sin, and office bearers in sin too, and it goes on week after week, and it makes the name of Christ a laughing stock. They're not concerned about the glory of God, and the members aren't either. It doesn't matter. As if God wasn't holy. And then secondly too, the consistory in its work is concerned about the purity of the church. This morning we heard about the Catholicity of the church. Now we're talking about the holiness of the church. The holiness of the church does not mean that all the believers in the church are perfect, but it means that the believers in the church continually confess and repent of their sins. And you have an unrepentant sinner in the church that will destroy the church. 1 Corinthians 5, and also we have it in Galatians, a Pauline principle: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you don't discipline someone who walks impenitently, you try to spare that person, you try to be nicer than nice and kinder than God, then you end up ruining the whole church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's how serious it is. And think too of the churches where someone is never disciplined because everyone's just so nice and more loving than the infinite triune God of love, and they ruin the whole church. Foolish. Terribly foolish. And the third purpose, glory of God, the holiness of the church, is the salvation of the sinner. Because the preaching of the word isn't having effect with him. The admonition of the elders isn't working with him. Pronouncements from the pulpit regarding his discipline, that isn't working too. This is the only thing that's going to take the man back, his excommunication. If those other things won't do it, this is the final and last remedy, as the creeds put it. This is the way that God has ordained to bring the person back. This is the last chance to get him back, as it were. And if you don't do that way, well, then you're wiser than God, as well as being more merciful than God. And this too indicates the seriousness of church membership. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to go to the brother who sins in meekness and willing to bring someone else, if he doesn't repent, and willing to tell the elders about it, and willing to pray, and willing to say amen, when the person is about to be excommunicated? You don't have to say it vocally. You don't even have to nod your head, but you give tacit approval. Are you willing to do that? If you're not willing to do that, then you are not willing to be a believer. Because this is part of the office of believer. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. We read that in Matthew 18. This is the office of believer. This is part of your holy calling before God. You must be willing to do this. And you must pray for office bearers, when in God's time such men are appointed, that they don't make any mistakes, that they be men who don't take bribes, who don't fear men, who are willing to do what's right and honest in the sight of God. Because if they fail, the church is guilty collectively. That's how important it is. Now you see almost how easy it is for churches to apostatize and depart. The sad thing is, though, that often the people who are under discipline resign before they're excommunicated, assuming they weren't going to repent. They resign. This is a terrible thing to do. You ought not resign from a true church without good reason anyway. That's a sin. But this is even worse. Both instances are sin because you break your membership oath. You swore before God in becoming a member that you would submit yourself to the government of the church. And if, may God graciously forbid, to church discipline if you become delinquent. Because that's God's way to bring us back. That's the way the shepherd is appointed to reclaim erring sheep. And then, the very means which Christ has appointed to bring you back, the means which you've promised to submit to, then, get stuffed. I'm not going to go along with that. Who do they think they are? Give me my papers. The Reformed churches have said that, if that's what they insist on, that's what happens. But the best authorities in those things say, well, you don't just say, here's your papers, whew, go. But rather you say to them, you try and bring them the full force of what they're doing, you're breaking your oath before God. That's the third commandment. Now you're making your sin worse. And the more your sin increases and mounts up, it's harder for you to repent of it. It's going to be harder for you to turn around and come back here. And we're not saying this to put up an additional barrier to you. We're saying this, if you do this, you're deliberately turning your back on the means that Christ has appointed. These are his office bearers. You're saying no to Christ. That makes it a whole lot worse. Now, we could give you your papers, and if you really insist on it, we will, but won't you even take some time and reconsider it? Don't do anything hasty. Christ says, this is the way of reclamation for you. You don't want it. And if you, in the midst of this discipline, leave and take your papers, you're still under discipline. You're outside our jurisdiction. We can't officially do anything with you, but you're still under discipline. And now, how is that discipline going to be lifted? And no one ought to receive you as a member. And when you go to another church and they receive you as a member, assuming now that the church here has done what is right, if they receive you as a member, then you're bringing your guilt and sin upon them. So now you're not only causing trouble by your sin here, but you're going to run away and spread it somewhere else. How's that the love of God in you? Is that what you're going to do to your new saints in this church that you want to go to? Smiles, happy, friendly and all that, and you're bringing your sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The church is a body. Corporate sins. Scripture speaks of that too. Over 30 men died when Achan sinned. Judges chapter 7. So now the member setting aside now the scenario if the member takes his papers and runs, which is a very cowardly and selfish thing to do. But now he's excommunicated. The calling of the believer in his office as a prophet, priest, and king is now have no fellowship with him. Your calling still isn't finished. Now you are forbidden to fellowship with him. Now he's a heathen man and a publican, Matthew 18. Now he is a member of the kingdom of Satan. So you don't fellowship. Don't fellowship with him in your personal and spiritual life. This is hard because this person has been with you in the service of God for maybe years. Maybe the person is a member of your own family. Think of Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And you've prayed for this person, and you went and kept holy days together, as it were, according to the Psalter. And now you feel hurt, and you want to reach out to the person. And now the person may even come to the church services, which, if he behaves himself, that may be okay, but you can't shake hands with him and say, it's good to see you here. At least not in the impression that you're giving him fellowship, because it is good to see him here, because God may use the word to convert him in some way. But you have to do it, because Scripture is clear. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The relationship has changed. Christ has changed it. Christ has changed it. And this step, as I say, may be the hardest of the lot, not to fellowship with the person. But if you don't do it, you're disobeying Jesus Christ, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, to refer to no other passages, and there are several others. And then, when you fellowship with the person, then you are making yourself a partaker of their sin. Oh dear, it gets worse. You bring the blood of that erring member on your own head. And then, you rob the church discipline which Christ has instituted for the reclamation of erring sinners, then you rob that discipline of its real power. Because Christ in discipline says, now you're outside, now you're in the kingdom of Satan, now there's no fellowship, and then you fellowship with them. That's confusing. Imagine a child who misbehaves, and then the mother comes over and disciplines it and says, oh, that's wrong, and this is your breaking this commandment. And then the father comes along and says, oh, don't worry about that, that's not too bad. You confuse. You break the power of the discipline. It's the same thing in the church. Christ puts them outside, and then you go on and act as if nothing had happened. And then, perhaps even more seriously, then you, by your sinful action, are guilty of marring the third mark of a true church. First mark is biblical preaching. Second mark is the biblical administration of the two sacraments Christ ordained. The third mark is Christian discipline. And then you mar Christian discipline. You're taking away a mark of the church, that by which she's recognized. And once you lose the marks of the church, to whatever degree, you lose the presence of Christ. See how serious it is. On the other hand, even if Christ tests a church, proves a church, by sadly for us having to go through all the steps of discipline, if it involves a lot of time, it's going to bring a lot of grief to everybody. God blesses such obedience. He blesses obedience which is particularly painful and difficult. And he may even bless that to bring the brother back to repentance, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Saved by the grace of the cross, which came by the grace of the cross to that person who then showed himself to be elect in the God-appointed way. And the cross also comes to us in that those who are under the cross and whose sins are forgiven by the blood of the cross must take up their cross and engage in the difficult work of church discipline because of the office of believer. We're a holy priesthood. We're ordained to show forth God's praises who called us out of darkness. And you lose all those offices and you lose that witness when you disobey Christ in the issue of church discipline. It's a hard word, beloved. Next week, by God's grace, we'll hear the good word about the brother, hopefully, in our circumstances. If it ever happens, who's reclaimed and then receiving back the penitent sinner. Amen.